Continue with the book of Colossians this morning. We'll be reading chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Last week we began this section, verses 3 through 8, which we've entitled Reasons for Thankfulness. Verses 3 through 8 expresses the Apostle Paul's thankfulness to God for the conversion and the growth of the Colossian Christians. In verses 3 through 5, the Apostle thanks God for their progress in faith, in love, and in hope. A triad of graces that he had heard of through Epaphras. Remember, Paul is in Rome under house arrest in bondage. The Colossians were growing spiritually, and Paul is moved to express his gratitude to God for it. We give thanks to God, he says. Eucharistomen. The verb is plural. Paul included Timothy as one of the authors of this epistle. It was a matter of courtesy. And he says, we give thanks. It's a present tense verb denoting continual action. And it's further amplified by the adverb always. I take the always here to go with the main verb, not with prayer. To go with the verb to give thanks. We continually and always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting here to note how Paul begins his letter by focusing on the good things he's heard about the Colossian church. There are many negative things that he's going to have to address. He's going to have to correct this a heresy that had infiltrated the church. But first, he commends them for their growth and progress in faith. So he must first express, then, his interest in this church. Most of them have never seen Paul. Paul never went into the Lycus Valley to evangelize. He sent Epaphras, who was a resident of Colossae. So he has to show his concern for them, that he's genuinely concerned for them, and that he continually prays for them. They've never seen him face to face. We left off last time in verse 5 with Paul thanking God for the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. The second part of verse 5 is very significant. Because now he's turning towards a contrast between the true gospel, the genuine gospel which they heard from Epaphras, and the heresy and the false teaching that is now spreading within the Lycus Valley and in particular the church at Colossae. He says, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. He's referring to the gospel that was preached to them. They heard the word of truth, which was the gospel, the apostolic message, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the true and genuine gospel. We're told here that they heard before. And that Greek verb is praakouo, which is a compound word with pra or pro, meaning before, and akouo, meaning to hear, acoustics. We get our English word acoustics from it. They heard beforehand. Now, it was about 10 years ago that Paul was in Ephesus in his third missionary journey, ministering there for almost 3 years. That is when Epaphras was converted. And Epaphras was commissioned by Paul to go back into the Lycus Valley and to evangelize. And it is from Epaphras that they heard the word of the truth of the gospel. Epaphras evangelized that entire Lycus Valley. He was, as I've said, he was a native of Colossae and converted under Paul's ministry. These three cities in the Lycus Valley, all within 10 miles of each other, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, they heard the gospel through preaching, through Epaphras. Heard. And the emphasis here is on the true and the genuine gospel that they heard, as opposed to the heretical teaching that was spreading in the church. Paul reminds them that you heard and were taught this word, the word of truth, not some counterfeit gospel that's being perpetrated by some false teachers. They're not to deviate from that truth which they first heard. They're not to be persuaded to go over to a gospel of another kind. They're to hold steadfast in the faith. You notice in verse 6, there's a reiteration of hearing the gospel. He says, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. To me, what jumps out of this passage is the means of grace, the glorious means of grace that God has ordained, and that is preaching. Preaching the word of the truth of the gospel. And that's the means of grace by which God saves sinners. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or by the word of Christ. The gospel advances through preaching. The kingdom of God grows and expands through preaching. God saves sinners through preaching. God matures and sanctifies His people through preaching. Turn to Romans 10, verse 13 through 17. For who shall call upon the name of the Lord, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Paul sent Epaphras into the Lycus Valley after his conversion to preach, to evangelize. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And now he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Colossians heard the word of God preached. They heard the truth of the gospel preached through Epaphras. Paul never went into the Lycus Valley, as we've said. But what hits me and should hit you in Romans 10, what we just read, starting at verse 16, we find this stark reality about preaching the gospel. Something that Isaiah was disappointed in, something that Isaiah was discouraged in. Not all that hear will believe. In fact, very few will believe the true gospel. Paul says in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And this is as real today as it was in the days of Paul and of the prophet Isaiah. The Greek word translated here for obey, hupakuo, means to hearken. Again, the compound word from hupo, under, to hear under, to place yourself under submission to what you hear, to hearken. Not everyone who hears the gospel will hearken unto it. Precious few will believe. And in verse 17 of Romans 10, Paul quotes Isaiah to reinforce this unsettling reality. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? This is a quotation from that great passage, that prophecy of Isaiah 53, the great messianic prophecy of the suffering servant, a prophecy of the humiliation of the Messiah to come, which was contemptuous to the Jews. The Jews, of course, looked for a Messiah that would bring forth the glory days of the throne of David and usher in economic revival and military might. The concept of a suffering servant, a dying servant, was totally foreign to them, and they would reject it. And Isaiah knows that they will reject it. And so he says, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed to? In other words, Isaiah is saying, who's going to believe us? Who's going to believe us? And Paul then applies this verse to the context of preaching the gospel to all men, that there will be an obstinacy and a general rejection of the message of the gospel. Isaiah asks first in Isaiah 53:1, who hath believed our report? He includes both himself and fellow prophets. It's in the plural, our report. And our report means the things that are heard, the message that is proclaimed. Martin Luther translated it as our preaching. Who has believed our preaching? And this question assumes a negative answer, but not an absolutely negative answer. Isaiah is not saying that no one will believe, but rather a very few will believe. Few will come to Christ and embrace Him as their Savior. And Isaiah here is expressing disappointment and discouragement because so few will believe. He's expressing grief that men are so unbelieving. People are so unbelieving. And Christ may be clearly presented to man in all the glory of the gospel and the glad tidings of the gospel and the love of God towards sinners. And yet, they spurn it, so few believe the true and genuine gospel. And you find today, because of that, the gospel is being modified to accommodate the worldly notions of man and his appetite for worldly things. Because so few are saved when the true gospel is preached. They want results. They want to fill the pews. They want a full church. They want a mega church. That's the ultimate goal today, the mega church. I read this, and I read of a church with 100,000 members, and I think something's wrong here. Well, the second question Isaiah asks in Isaiah 53:1 is, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, this is the same question, just stated a little differently. The two questions, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, they express the same idea and are essentially identical. But in the second question, the arm of the Lord is figurative of God's strength. It's a metaphor for the strength and power of God. The revelation of God's arm upon a person is one of power. It is God's arm, His power, that enables one to believe. And ultimately, the success of preaching is not in the dynamic personality of the preacher, is not in his orator skills, is not in his way he can move the people and their hearts and their psyche. Ultimately, the success of preaching is entirely dependent upon the sovereignty of God. Unless God manifests His power, man will not believe, man will not be converted. To believe our report to Isaiah was the evident manifestation of the power of God. It's the working of the Spirit of God that makes the ministry of the Word effectual. And therefore, Isaiah 53:1, and the questions that he asks, and the questions that Paul applies to preaching and evangelizing, strongly imply that faith is the gift of God wrought by the power of God. And interesting, in the New Testament, we find that the gospel is sometimes called the power of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So I want to consider this and draw some observations that may be obvious to you. First one is that God's redemptive purpose in saving His elect is accomplished through the preaching ministry of the Word. This is what we've been already talking about. And even though there is an obstinacy in against the gospel, and even though the vast majority of men will not believe, and even though most people will reject the gospel because of the hardness of their heart, yet God's redemptive purpose is accomplished through the means of preaching, the ministry of the word. This is why Paul says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or the word of God. That's the encouragement. That's the answer to Isaiah's question. Because faith cometh by hearing. Preaching is the God-ordained means to communicate the gospel. We must be faithful to God's means of grace. We must be faithful to preaching the gospel and ministering the word. We must keep the gospel message pure, undiluted, nor contaminated by the ways of this world and the doctrines of men. This is what was happening in Colossae. They heard the word of truth, and in time, the false teachers came in. And they tried to change the gospel, the true gospel, into a gospel of another kind. We must keep it pure. We must maintain the gospel, as Paul refers to it here, as the word of the truth of the gospel. Well, as you know, that's not a description of modern-day Christianity. Many churches no longer use God's appointed means to evangelize, nor to equip their people. Modern churches have incorporated the methods of this world to fill their buildings. They use worldly and secular marketing strategies to build their churches. They use impressive music and entertainment, first-class entertainment, to bring in the hearers. They use feel-good psychology and all kinds of other techniques. Everything except preaching the Word of God. Preaching the Word of God, because that's boring. That's antiquated. It's outdated. Now we have all this modern technology. People like to see. They don't like to use their minds anymore. They don't like to think. So you'll find big screens, two of them usually on each side. Huge monitors. You'll find light shows. And people are coming to church to be entertained. Coming to church to feel good, to get a psychological fix, but the Word of God is not being preached. And if it is being preached, it's only a minor part of the service. And it's so diluted and watered down, it essentially has no effect on its hearers. Churches are inundated with programs rather than the preaching of the Word of God. And how difficult it is today to find a church that's faithful to the God-ordained means of preaching and a consistent ministry of the Word. And how shameful to this age that preaching has lost its priority. Preaching has lost its centrality in the worship of God's people. A church should be built upon the ministry of the Word. Do you realize that the office of the diaconate was instituted so that pastors could maintain the priority of preaching? In Acts 6, verses 2 through 4, there was a controversy with the Grecian widows that the apostles and they were involved in. We read, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. As necessary as that is, they had a priority, and the office of deacon was instituted. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom you may appoint over this business. And then Luke writes, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. There is only one ministry a church has, and that's the ministry of the word. I don't find a music ministry, and I've heard of one this morning, a sports ministry. It's a ministry of the word. Did God make a mistake when he ordained preaching and hearing? Oh, well, let's be pragmatic. Let's modify what God has prescribed so we get a greater hearing. Let's modify it. We can attract more people. Let's use some new marketing techniques. God did not and cannot make a mistake. And we must be faithful to what He has ordained as the means of grace and which He has prescribed in the Word of God. If we're different than the other churches, it's simply this. We take very seriously the ministry of the Word. And we are wholly committed to the ministry of the Word. Because if God's truly going to save someone, it's going to be through hearing the true gospel. And if God's truly going to sustain a believer's faith and walking in this life, it's going to be through the ministry of the Word and equipping them with the Word of God. My second observation is this. The reason why people do not believe the message of the gospel is because they are spiritually blind. Natural man is spiritually dead. He has no ability to believe at all. He's impotent in regards to believing the gospel. The arm of the Lord must be revealed. God must come forth in His power to move upon the sinner. No man can come to faith in Christ except through the supernatural revelation of God, to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. For we read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. Man cannot come to saving faith by his own abilities, in his own reasoning capacity. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ means nothing to an individual until God by His Spirit reveals its significance. Isaiah 53:1, the words of the prophet and the words of the apostle Paul refute the ignorance of those who think that every person has the ability to believe in Christ. The external call, the universal call goes out to all, but it is of no avail if not accompanied by the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. Christ says, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. And finally, observation three is this, that God is not obligated. God is not obligated to reveal Christ and His gospel to anyone. If God just saves one person, it's an infinite display of His mercy and grace. God made man in His image. And we cannot indict God for man's unbelief. We cannot say, you made me this way. It's not my fault. We cannot indict God for our unbelief. He's given every advantage to man. Being created in the image and after the likeness of God, man is made a moral and rational creature. The law of God is written upon his heart, bearing witness to the conscience. Creation shows forth the glory of God's divine attributes and his eternal power, a witness that man sees every day. And he knows he's guilty before God. And stands without excuse. And this knowledge of God is inscribed upon the heart of every person, being an image bearer of God. The reason why man does not believe is his own fault. He hates God. He won't come to the light, for the light exposes his sin. We cannot indict God. It's the wickedness of man that will not believe in Christ. The sin is theirs. The guilt is wholly theirs. It's because they love their wickedness. And they're accountable for it. God may withhold His grace, which is not, He's not bound to give to any. He may leave some in their blindness, in the hardness of their heart. He may even give some over to a reprobate mind, as we read in Romans. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Where does this leave the sinner? It leaves the sinner at the mercy of God. Shut up to God, helpless. And we can do nothing but beg God for mercy, like the blind man. God, be merciful. Have mercy on me, O God. The publican. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But we know God is plenteous in mercy. That is His character. And God is ready to forgive. For all that come to Christ, He will in no wise cast out. So may the arm of the Lord be revealed to you today. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let me just say this in conclusion. Paul answers this discouraging question of Isaiah in Romans 10:8, as we've said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our encouragement is in the means of grace. God saves through preaching. Do you realize that in the Lycus Valley was a revival? One man, Epaphras, went into the Lycus Valley. Three churches were planted. Three churches, many were saved. God revealed His arm. There was a revival. And you see little pockets of revival in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And here was one of them, sending Epaphras into the Lycus Valley. And God attended to the preaching of the Word. And although it was a time of apostolic miracles, We don't read of any miracles in the Lycus Valley. We only heard of, they heard the gospel. That's what we hear. They heard the gospel. Preaching. God's wisdom. God's infinite wisdom. Let man say what he says about the preaching of the Word of God. But it's God's prescribed means, and here we stand. It is the very core and heart of this church. Amen. Let's pray.